Looking at the 13th chapter of Revelation, let's look at these verses and then we will be ready. And I stood upon the sand of the sea and saw a beast rise out of the sea, having seven heads and ten horns, and upon his horns ten crowns, and upon his heads the name of blasphemy. And the beast which I saw was like a leopard, and his feet were like the feet of a bear, and his mouth like the mouth of a lion. And the dragon gave him his power and his throne and great authority. And I saw one of his heads was though it were wounded to death, and his deadly wound was healed, and all the world wondered after the beast. And they worshipped the dragon who gave power unto the beast, and they worshipped the beast, saying, Who is like the beast? Who is able to make war with him? And there was given unto him a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies, and power was given unto him to continue 42 months. And he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God to blaspheme his name and his tabernacle and them that dwell in heaven. And it was given unto him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And power was given him over all kindreds and tongues and nations, and all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. If any man have an ear, let him hear. He that leadeth into captivity shall go into captivity. He that killeth with the sword must be killed with the sword. And here is the patience in the faith of the saints. In other words, that the law of God with respect to sowing and reaping is absolutely inexorable. In this particular chapter, we have a very detailed, remarkable description of the two great powers that will rise during the tribulation period immediately following the translation of the church. From the 11th to the 15th chapter of Revelation, we actually have a parenthesis in the description that John is giving us in his vision of this terrible time that is called the tribulation, and the last part of it, the great tribulation. This time of indescribable suffering and travail that is to come upon the world after the church has been snatched away and before the return of our Lord Jesus Christ in the establishment of his millennial reign. During this terrible but very, very fortunately brief time, because it is only about 7 years. During this time of what could well be called the world's greatest sorrow, the prophets called it the time of Jacob's trouble, Satan will make what will be his last tremendous attempt to defeat the program of God in establishing his kingdom as he has promised upon this earth. And so he will seek to do this by instituting two great powers and two great personalities heading up those powers. One will be political and the other will be religious. These are the two men that are referred to in the 13th chapter of Revelation as the beasts. Very apt name. Because of the viciousness and the cruelty of their reign, these two men representing two movements will seek to set up, on the one part, a federation of nations for political reasons. In other words, the dream of UNESCO will at last be realized. And we will have, if some of you remember Wendell Willkie's book, One World at Last. And then there will also be a world federation of churches and religious organizations, and even other ethnological systems other than those that profess to be Christian. And already we're seeing a tremendous effort made in both of these directions. We've lived to see, for example, the organization of the United Nations as a means of solving the difficulties that everywhere confronted statesmen, and as they searched for some kind of a panacea to reconstruct the world after the horrors of World War II with the hope that there would never be a World War III. We have also seen a federation of churches for religious reasons. We call it the ecumenical movement, in which there is a coming together of all of the various religions of the world under one great religious leader. The World Council of Churches, which, by the way, in its last meeting reached out to include all the other major world religions. There were representatives of India who represented Hinduism, even Zoroastrianism, Buddhism. They were all there. And what is fascinating is that the elected leader was Nicodem, who our government says was one of the most brilliant Soviet agents during the time of our difficulties with Russia a few years ago. He was elected the leader of the church in Russia and also elected the president for a time of the World Council of Churches. Not so long ago, he passed away. And I think I know where he is. I have an idea. The World Council of Churches and the National Council of Churches, with its broad apostate creed and its attempt to include all and exclude none, is, of course, the ideal background for the coming of the Antichrist. And so after the translation of the church, when the fullness of the Gentiles be come in other words, when that last one is added that completes the body of Christ and it is rapioed, raptured out of the world, then these two great organizations will move dramatically to assert their power and authority. Interestingly, this confederacy of nations is to spring out of what was the old Roman Empire. And it will be, of course, satanic in its origin, and we'll see more about that in a moment, but it will also be satanic in character and aim and purpose. The enmity of Satan will be directed during the time of the tribulation, particularly against God's earthly people, Israel. And, of course, this will intensify dramatically after the church has been taken out of the world. Now we're going to see, and I have tried to put this just as simply as I can with the hope that you would be able to follow it very closely. We see the form that this enmity will take. It's not difficult to imagine something of the conditions that will be extant in the world, because we are certainly very obviously in the beginning of those conditions. They are already apparent. And after the church is gone, think of what the world will be like. It comes to my mind and heart that many responsible men in high positions of authority and political leaders are believers, sincere believers. Their removal will be like the bursting of a dike, permitting the rushing waters of anarchy and communism to literally flood the earth. It's not difficult to realize how evil will be intensified and escalated, and to what frightening lengths unbelievers will go in their effort to somehow bring about a millennium without Christ. Whether carnal men are aware of it or not, the true Christians are, even today and now, as our Lord said, the light of the world. And they're also the salt of the earth. Light takes darkness away. Salt is a preservative. And the effect of the Holy Spirit's presence in the body of believers today is having that kind of an effect upon the world. It has an antiseptic effect, and it has a preserving effect as far as the tides of sin are concerned. Let every Christian and every Christian influence and testimony be very suddenly taken out of the world, and you will have what the Word of God certainly describes very graphically, gross darkness covering the earth. With the preserving power of righteousness gone, the masses of men will be given over to a power struggle and to corruption and violence that defies our imagination. I think that in the account that we have in the 6th chapter of Genesis of the days just previous to the antediluvian flood give us a very true picture, according to our Lord, of the chaotic conditions that will prevail after the church is gone. Even now, we are seeing increasing lawlessness and terrorism. The most recent report, for example, on crime in the United States shows an unrelenting increase year after year, with each year having a higher percentage of crime than the previous year. The tide of crime rises higher and higher and higher. And it is only with great difficulty that this vile philosophy called communism is kept from gaining a foothold on every country in the world. And indeed, we know that they are constantly pressing, testing, seeing how far they can go, and then drawing back, and then pushing again. And you can well know, we all are aware of the fact that the Russian bear has his eye undoubtedly on the Persian Gulf and the oil that's there. As you know, Russia is self-contained with respect to oil. She actually imports 15% of her oil, so she is not oil-starved like the rest of the world. And if you ever stop to contemplate what kind of power the Soviet Union would have if they actually controlled the resources of the Persian Gulf, indeed, this is something that the Word of God tells us about. That very move will be made, according to Ezekiel 38 and 39. But in back of all of this is the satanic effort to destroy all faith in God, which, by the way, as you know, is one of the goals of the Marxist-Lenin psychology and philosophy, and substitute some evil system that can only result in the eternal ruin of those who follow it. But in our day, we can rest in the sweet confidence that as long as the Holy Spirit is in the world, as long as the Church of Jesus Christ is in the world, in our day when the enemy comes in like a flood, the Spirit of God is still here to lift up a standard against him. The great, tremendous tides of sin are still, whether we realize it or not, being held back by the presence of the church in the world and the incorporate presence of the Holy Spirit within that body. But during this time, the time of the tribulation, the restraining power of the Holy Spirit will no longer be in the world. Indeed, during this whole dispensation, there is one who constantly hinders the full development of evil. You remember how in 2 Thessalonians 2:7, the Word of God says that the mystery of lawlessness is already at work, but there is a hindrance to its development. It is being held back. And indeed, it is the Holy Spirit who holds back the full development of evil's ghastly potential. But when the church goes up to meet her Lord, and the Holy Spirit goes with the church, and the Holy Spirit functions in the world only as he did in Old Testament times, then the last hindrance to the uncontrolled power of evil will be gone, and there will no longer be any restraints against the machinations of evil. You know, one of the great problems in the highest echelons of those who are trying to figure out why man does what he does, the psychologists like B.F. Skinner, is they are absolutely dumbfounded by man's proclivity for evil, for his innate depravity, and the way it eludes any possible defiance or cure. That's the reason, as you know, that B.F. Skinner thinks the only hope for man is an elite group that controls man through genetic engineering. But they are dumbfounded by the proclivity for evil in man, his ruthlessness, his depravity. It's an enigma of enigmas. What a thought it is that when the Holy Spirit has taken the church out of the world, when he, like Eliezer, has taken the bride home, then those terrible, sweeping, swelling tides of wickedness will no longer experience restraint. In heaven, the saints will be presented before the judgment seat of Christ, and as we have seen for the last time, Satan will appear as the prosecuting attorney against them in the presence of God. He has done this for many centuries, the Word of God says, day and night. But he is to be cast out of heaven amidst the rejoicing of the saints. And knowing the Word of God says that his time is short, his wrath will be great. Because he finds that Israel is bearing testimony for God, he will turn all his malice and fierceness against the people and will do everything he can do to bring about their ruin through human government, which he will use and which he will control. I was reading David Lloyd Jones, whom I admire very much, in his great work on Ephesians 6, and he says that there is in the evil that's apparent today that terrible feeling of sinister personality behind it. It is not just blind force. It has the characteristics of personality. And it's interesting that many men who never believed in the personality of Satan say that there has to be a personality behind the machinations of evil because of the way that it acts in the world. It is directed. And that brings us to something very important. That phrase that's used, the times of the Gentiles. Now, it will be impossible for us to grasp fully the meaning of the 13th chapter of Revelation, and this is true with so much of the Word of God, without reference to the book of Daniel. These two books actually dovetail, having the same identical theme, and the theme of both Revelation and Daniel is the character and the course and the consummation of the times of the Gentiles. Let me repeat that for you. In other words, the theme of the book of Daniel and the theme of the book of Revelation is the same. The theme is the character, the course, and the consummation of a segment of time, or we could say a segment of history that the Word of God calls the times of the Gentiles. Now, by this expression, the times of the Gentiles, we mean that period, that time in which Gentile nations exercised lordship over the earth. But it is not an interminable period, because our Lord said in Luke 21:24, Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles, and then what's the next phrase? Until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. Now listen carefully. In other words, the times of the Gentiles, which began with Nebuchadnezzar, the first monarch of a world kingdom, the kingdom of Babylon, will come to a close with the return of the Lord Jesus Christ to earth, when the Lord himself shall rule as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That entire period, from the time of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, all the way down until the coming of our Lord and the establishment of his millennial reign, that entire period is known as the times of the Gentiles. Because in all that time, the whole world has been dominated by Gentile nations, but especially and particularly the Jews have been under Gentile domination. And now we see something of the meaning of our Lord's words when he said, Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. Now the period then, prior to the times of the Gentiles, it could be properly called, if we wanted to give that period a name, the times of the Jews. Because then the children of Israel were in the land of Palestine. They had a temple, a magnificent temple, and God communed with them as the God of heaven and earth, And they were actually the instruments of divine revelation, and actually they became the agency through which the Lord Jesus Christ came into the world, because he came through the womb of a beautiful Jewish girl by the name of Mary. You see, it has ever been God's plan that through this tiny nation, Israel, the whole earth was to receive blessing. And believe me, we already have, haven't we? It was a Jewish womb that gave us the Lord Jesus Christ. God said to Abraham in Genesis 12:1-3, "In thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be," what? Blessed. There are three tremendous prophecies concerning Israel that have already been fulfilled. And these are not just minor prophecies. These are tremendous fulfillments of prophecy. First of all, there is the long-awaited gathering of the Jews in Palestine. In accordance with one of the most amazing prophecies in all the Word of God, Ezekiel 37, and of course many, many others. 15th chapter of Amos, 2nd chapter of Joel. Oh, we could just go on. I think I told you before that during my academic experience, and I was under some very astute historians, I, in a secular college, was never under a professor that believed that the Jews would ever go back to Palestine and ever, ever establish their sovereignty as a nation. I, by the way, never read it in all of the literature that I had to read as someone who had the responsibility of meeting the collateral reading that was assigned in those history classes. No one in secular history ever anticipated the return of the Jews to Palestine and their establishment as a nation among the nations of the world. Isn't that fascinating? In fact, there was an article in Time magazine that brought this out because it was so startling. No one anticipated it. They sure were wrong, because anybody who read the Word of God anticipated. I can take you back to the days of Gabelein when he's writing about it, when it looked like the dimmest possibility that could ever be before World War I. Seiss was writing about it. Many, many others. The second tremendous fact concerning the prophecies that have to do with Israel is the rebirth of the nation. Remember, our Lord said in that great apocalyptic passage, the 24th chapter of Matthew, that when the fig tree begins to put forth its leaves, then you know that it is nigh even at the doors. Joel tells us that the fig tree is the symbol of Israel. So does Amos tell us. The fig tree is budding. And he said, when the fig tree begins to put forth its leaves, you know that summer is nigh, and it's near. It's even at the door. And then thirdly, and this is amazing, Jerusalem has been captured. As you are well aware, half of Jerusalem is Jewish, half of it is Arab. And up on the site where the temple once stood, there is now a Muslim mosque, the Dome of the Rock. And no Jew for his life will ever walk up on that ground where the mosque is. And no Arab will ever come down anywhere near the Wailing Wall where the Jews pray. But in spite of Arab opposition, in spite of all of the statements that have been made by the Palestinian Liberation Front and even by the United Nations, Israel insisted on flagging that gate with her flag. And so if you go to the Damascus Gate in the city of Jerusalem, you'll see something that was never seen for 2,000 years. What will you see? The flag of David with its beautiful blue star waving in the breeze at the Damascus Gate. Those three tremendous prophecies, the return of the Jews to their homeland, the rebirth, May 14, 1948, of the nation Israel, and the taking over of the city of Jerusalem as a Jewish territorial entity with the Jewish flag flying, I want you to know that that represents, in my mind, in my heart, the most significant event that has happened in the history of the world since the ascension of our Lord and the coming of the Holy Spirit. It's amazing. Now, we've lived to see these prophecies fulfilled, but we have not yet lived to that hour when they become obedient to their king, because if we had time to go into it, they come back to the land in unbelief, in judicial blindness. The Apostle Paul tells us this in Romans 9, 10, and 11. But Zechariah 12 tells us that the day is coming when they're going to recognize that the one they nailed to the Roman rack, the one they pierced, is none other than their long lost, rejected Messiah. And the Word of God says that they will mourn for him as one mourneth for an only son. I think it's Zechariah 12, 10. Consider for a moment God's wonderful dealing with his people. In the days of Judah's apostasy under Jehoiakim, God in mercy and faithfulness raised up prophets to tell the Israelites that if they continued in their rebellion against God, if they continued in their evil way, if they continued to be contaminated by the Gentiles, the heathens that were all about them, that they would at last, in the exhausting of God's patience, be taken captive by a great Gentile king. They were told that. They were told in 2 Kings 33, 34. They were told in chapter 24, verse 1. They were told in Jeremiah and his prophecies in chapter 22. Over and over again, and of course, in the first chapter of Daniel, the second verse, they were warned and warned and warned and warned, such is the long-suffering and the patience of God. But they stubbornly refused to accept the warning. And so the day came when, under the providence of God, Nebuchadnezzar was allowed to enter Palestine and destroy Jerusalem with its magnificent temple and leave it a blackened mass of seared ruin, and to set up his own dominion there. And from that day all the way down to May of 1948, Palestine has been crushed under the heel of Gentile nations. And just as God said, the oppression has continued across the centuries. And it continues today, because as a matter of fact, the land is not fully possessed. If you want to know the exact dimensions of the land as God has promised it, I won't take the time to read it to you, but you can read it yourself. In the 15th chapter of the book of Genesis, we actually have the territory as it is given. What a dramatic fact it is to realize that by the incontrovertible evidence of the Word of God, there is absolutely no doubt that we are living at the hour when the times of the Gentiles are running out. There is no doubt about it. Now, from the very first, God did not, he never obscured his plan. Our Lord was pleased to give Nebuchadnezzar a dream, and that dream is recorded in the second chapter of Daniel. And he showed him an image with a head of fine gold, and breast and arms of silver, and belly and thighs of brass, and legs of iron, and feet part of iron and part of clay. And in his dream, Nebuchadnezzar saw a stone cut out of the mountain without hands, and it fell on the feet of the image and broke it into pieces. And then when he looked again, the whole image had become like chaff of the summer threshing floor, while the stone became a great mountain that filled the whole earth. Now listen. Daniel interpreted the dream for Nebuchadnezzar. And he told Nebuchadnezzar that the dream was an image that represented, by the way, Nebuchadnezzar couldn't remember the dream, so he had to tell him that his dream was an image that represented Gentile dominion from its beginning to its close. The first four metals in the vision represented four empires. Babylon, the head of gold, Medo-Persia, the breast and arms of silver, Greece, the belly and thighs of brass, and Rome, the legs of iron. And of the admixture in the feet and the toes, we will be saying more later on. In other words, Daniel saw in the vision of Nebuchadnezzar these four great empires covering a span of 1,000 years. And so accurately were these predictions of Daniel fulfilled as he saw them in the dream that atheists, for example, like the Greek Pythagoras, who died around 497 BC, said that Daniel's predictions had to be written after Medo-Persia conquered Babylon. He said there's no way that anyone could be that accurate. Well, what we should be very thankful for is that that Greek philosopher did offer this criticism, because as a matter of fact, he made that criticism before Greece conquered Medo-Persia. And of course, he also didn't live to see it fulfilled. When the Son of God was born into the world, Rome was in power. And the prophecy presented by Nebuchadnezzar's image has been fulfilled to that very point. And then, about 400 years after the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Roman Empire was divided into the Eastern and Western kingdoms, represented in the image by the two legs of iron. Fascinatingly enough, with two separate capitals, one in Rome and one in Constantinople, which today we know as Istanbul. Now, in the 8th century, these were broken up. But from a human point of view, the empire of the Caesars was forever done away. But God's decrees never, never fail. And faithful students of the prophetic word declare in the face of ridicule that in the yet future, 10 kingdoms will be formed on the territory of the old Roman Empire, ruled by 10 kings. And what is really fascinating is that the European common market corresponds to the 10-nation confederacy, and of course its goal is the unification of all the nations of Europe, and it has already, as you know, begun. Now these 10 kings or rulers will render allegiance to the beast until, as Daniel says in verse 44 of chapter 2, in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up his kingdom. This, of course, will mean and refers to the bodily, visible return of our Lord Jesus Christ, because he is the smiting stone that strikes the feet of the image, and when that stone strikes the feet of the image, it is shattered into dust, and then the stone becomes a great, huge mountain that fills the whole earth. Now, the four parts of the image, then, are the four successive forms of Gentile power, which began with the captivity of Judah and will end with the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ in the establishment of his kingdom. Now, that's Nebuchadnezzar's vision. Daniel had a vision. Obviously, in our consideration of the image that Daniel saw in Nebuchadnezzar's dream, we have reached, at the time we are now living, the feet of the image. We're in the feet. And the troubles of recent years are largely because of this. Because clay represents democracy and iron represents totalitarianism in whatever form. And the attempt to merge these two is causing great difficulty. But we are hearing, and believe me, we will hear more and more, about a United States of Europe, which would be a counterpart of the old Roman Empire. Along that line, Dr. Walter Hallstein, the former president of the European Economic Community, says, three phases of European unification are to be noted. First, the customs union. Second, the economic union. And third, the political union. What we have created on the way to uniting Europe is a mighty economic political union of which nothing may be sacrificed for any reason. Its value exists not only in what it is, but more in what it promises to become.
we may fully expect the great fusion of all economic and political communities together into the United States of Europe, which would be the counterpart of the old Roman Empire that the Word of God says will be extant, will be revived once again. Now, in the 7th chapter of Daniel, we have the same events foretold in the 2nd chapter in the image that Nebuchadnezzar saw. We have that same series of prophecies with this difference. In the 2nd chapter of Daniel, God gave Nebuchadnezzar, a heathen, a picture of Gentile times as a heathen king would naturally see them in the form of a man. In the 7th chapter of Daniel, God gave to the man of God, Daniel, a picture of that same period, not as a heathen man would see it, but as God sees it. And so Daniel's vision is one in which God shows him ravening beasts, warring monsters, indescribable creatures. And in Daniel's vision, he sees the four great beasts coming out of the sea. The sea is always humanity. The Mediterranean Sea, of course, as you know, with all of the kingdoms that surround it, would indicate that it is out of this general area that these four world powers come. And in the vision, there are four winds that strive on the sea, mystical symbols of the chaotic state of the nations, with the furious winds blowing back and forth. You remember Jeremiah said that the nations are like the troubled sea. And in Daniel's vision, first, out of the sea came a lion having eagle's wings, and a man's heart was given to it. This living creature corresponds with the head of gold, or Babylon, in the image of Nebuchadnezzar. Next, a bear appears with three ribs in its mouth, corresponding with the breast and arms of silver, or the Medo-Persian Empire. The third beast was like a leopard, corresponding with the belly and the thighs of brass, indicating Greece. And the fourth beast corresponds with the legs of iron, or the Roman Empire. Now, significant are the words of Daniel in the 7th verse of the 7th chapter when he says, "After this I saw in a night vision, and behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrible and strong exceedingly, and it had great iron teeth. It devoured and brake in pieces and stamped the residue with the feet of it, and it was diverse from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. Like Nebuchadnezzar, Daniel sees in his vision the coming of the Lord of glory, but not now as a falling stone. He sees the Lord coming in judgment as the great King of kings and Lord of lords. And to him, the Gentile nations were portrayed as ravenous beasts indeed. They are. For what Gentile nation is there that would want a full disclosure of its history? Each of them has taken advantage when opportunity came of weaker nations. And it is not strange that each should be represented by a voracious, ravenous beast. Did you ever stop to think about it, that that's the symbols that we use for our nations? We use ravenous creatures. For example, England is always the roaring what? Lion. And Russia is the what? The bear. And China is the what? The serpent, the dragon. And the United States, the predator bird, the eagle with its powerful talons. When we view the world situation, we cry, "Come, Lord Jesus, for we shall never have peace on earth until the governments of the earth have run their course and the Son of Man returns in splendor." Now, the world does not seem to realize that the Roman Empire has not become extinct. And so, summarizing very quickly the teaching of the 2nd chapter of Daniel and the 7th chapter, there were four successive states of Gentile world dominion: Babylon, Persia, Greece, and finally Rome. And the Roman Empire will divide into the Western and Eastern empires, and then seemingly during the centuries, democracy will dominate. In the end time struggle, the old revived Roman Empire is to play a very prominent part. It will consist of two leading nations indicated by the 2 feet. And these two dominant nations will have associated with them 8 lesser powers represented by the 8 toes. And according to Revelation 13, these will rebel against the Lord, and under the leadership of the great end-time dictator, the first beast, the Antichrist, and the second beast, the false prophet, they will seek to set up a satanically governed federation of nations whose main purpose and whose purpose of unification will be the destruction of the nation Israel. And further, all those who resist their authority. And in fact, I think that the Antichrist rises to power because of the tremendous victory over communism when, according to Ezekiel 38 and 9, the great northern confederacy, Magog and Gomer and Rosh, come down to take the land of Palestine. And they are defeated, you recall, on the plains of Megiddo. It's a frightening story. And I believe it's out of that that the Antichrist emerges as the great world figure. For 3.5 years, he pretends to be Israel's friend, and they give their adulation to him. And then in the middle, he turns against them. He becomes their implacable enemy. He unites the world against them. But all of this is cut short by the sudden coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, the stone that becomes a mountain, the stone cut out without hands, crushes them, and the long anticipated millennial kingdom of peace and righteousness is ushered in. Now, this is the teaching in brief outline of the visions in Daniel. And what is so wonderful is that history has proven them to be true and authentic and incontrovertible in every detail. There only remains the formation of the 10 toes. And we've suggested that this well may be underway with the development of the European Common Market. And then the coming of the great stone will bring an end to man's reign of failure and terror and confusion and carnage and destruction. The stone cut out without hands becomes the mountain that fills the whole earth. So much more. But that's the introduction. And the next time we get together, we'll get to the 13th chapter of Revelation. We never quite made it tonight, but we'll make it the next time that we're together. Let's all bow our heads. While our heads are bowed, if there's anybody who's part of our group tonight who has never placed a trusting faith in this coming Christ, this wonderful...